Welcome, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to Judges, the first chapter. Judges is in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. A book we don't refer to very frequently, but which we will spend the next many times together. We have some study guides available if you would like one. They're just $5, which is really just at cost. And if you'd like to get one tonight, Linda has some back with her, which you can obtain afterward. But very useful, fill in the blanks. I pretty much follow straight through the study format when we use books like this. And these folks do a very good job. Matthias Media is a publishing house out of Australia. And we've used their works a number of times. And they do some very good work, especially in the Old Testament. So looking forward to study with you together. Why don't we pray, and then we'll read our text, and we'll jump in and introduce this new series together. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come tonight and recognize that all of these 66 books, Father, are a part of your message to us. Some are more pleasant than others. Lord, we just love to read the Psalms, and we love to sink into the words of Paul in the New Testament. We love to hear the great characters, Abraham and Moses and Joseph, and Father, we love to read the story of the gospel and of the birth of your son and his wonderful 3 years of ministry here on this earth, his death, his resurrection. And then, Father, there are other passages like what we're about to embark on, Lord, in this study, where we can learn from sinners just like us, Father, who actually are given to us as an example for us. So Lord, help us to learn from the example given in your word. Help us to love you more. Help us to obey you more. And Father, as a result, may you bless us as we're faithful to you. We pray that you'll give us understanding tonight as we introduce this wonderful book, Lord, and look forward to recounting the history of your working with the nation of Israel through the judges. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 1. Tonight our text goes through verse 5 of chapter 2. And so I'm going to read the entire text tonight, which we won't always be able to do because of the size of the text. But we'll take the next few moments here and just kind of give us an introduction to the book of Judges. Then we'll get into it and we'll talk a little bit about it. We'll think about a couple of hard things even here in this first chapter. And let it set the stage for the good, the bad, and the ugly, these men that are going to come on the scene here. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath-Sepher. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath-Sepher and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Ered. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heriz, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I have brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I will say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. A lot of times when we tell stories or fairy tales, you know how the story ends, right? They all lived happily ever after. Not so with Israel in the Old Testament. Although it started off quite wonderfully, didn't it? Do you remember that night sky when the Lord called Abraham? Look at the stars. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky. Look at the sand. Your children are going to be like the sand of the sea in number. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who bless you. In you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And you remember after 400 years of slavery in bondage in Egypt, God raised up a mighty deliverance through Moses, a man most would not have picked for the job. God had picked for the job, even from when he was a baby, remember, protecting his life. Moses, through the plagues that God brought on the land of Egypt, delivered the children of Israel, 3 million strong, from slavery, took them across the Red Sea on dry land, fed them in the wilderness. Moses, of course, sinned along the way, was not able to lead them into the promised land. But they reached the promised land. They reached the Jordan River. Moses was able to go up into a mountain and look over into the promised land before he died. His successor, Joshua, again visited by the Lord. Joshua, be strong, be courageous. I will deliver. And Joshua led the people of Israel across the Jordan River again on dry land, miraculously. Led him right through the heart of the promised land. The central campaign was over quickly. Then the southern campaign. Then the northern campaign. And soon the promised land was theirs. And they were continuing to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And then Joshua died. Joshua died. And this is where we are. This is where we are. Continuing to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And it starts off, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? If you're following along in our study, we're going to begin here on page 10 discussing some of these questions. If we looked back over these first 20 verses of the first chapter and we were to list out all the successes that Judah had, it sounds really impressive when Judah got going. They took out 10,000 of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They attacked Jerusalem, burned it with fire. They conquered Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai and Debir and Zephath and Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and Hebron. It just seems like it's victory after victory after victory after victory. Very successful start to the book of Judges. And by the way, the reason they were doing this, the second question there, is if we took the time tonight, which we won't, to go back to Genesis and back to Deuteronomy, we would find that these exact events that are taking place now were prophesied, they were predicted by the Lord, that they would conquer this land. They would drive out the idol-worshipping pagans from this land. These people were to be devoted to destruction. Did you hear that phrase come up a few times in the first chapter here in Judges? The city would be devoted to destruction. We call that putting them under the ban is the technical term that was used. We'll talk about that here in a few moments because of their wickedness. Look in chapter 1 and verse 7 where Adonai Bezek talks to us upon his capture. And I don't know what you call that, de-thumbing and de-big-toeing. But look what he says there in verse 7. Someone want to read that for us?
And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God hath repaid me.
So how does that help us to understand what's going on here? What does Adonai Bezek say about the treatment he received? Payback. Yeah, it was what he had dealt out to others, right? And the Lord was issuing revenge, holy revenge on these different nations, including this king, this one fella. There's a couple of interesting little stories tucked in here. We'll look at a couple of them. Look down at verse 12 and following, talking about Othniel and Aksa. Othniel turns out to be a nephew of Caleb, and Aksa is a daughter. So it kind of reminds you a little bit of when Saul said, you know, if you go out and beat the Philistine, then I'm going to give you my daughter, Michal, you know, for a bride. And so here he basically says, hey, you go out and you go take these people out, and you get Aksa for your bride. And so Othniel does it. And it's kind of interesting in here about what she says to her father. Betty? No way. And spelled just like this?
Yes, but they called her Aksha.
Aksha? Huh.
That's how it was spelled, and I didn't know where it came from.
Oh, that's interesting.
And I never heard of another one.
Well, there is in the Hebrew, I mean, if this is obviously a Hebrew name, there is an S sound and an SH sound. So it'd be interesting to look at the Hebrew and see which of those two letters is used in this verb. Maybe they were pronouncing it correctly. Interesting. You don't hear that every day. Look what she says there, down in verses 12 to 15. Basically, Othniel goes out and captures the city. He gets Aksa or Shah for a wife. And then what does she say? She wants him to ask her dad for a field. And then in verse 15, she asks Caleb for a blessing. Not only does she have land, but now she wants water as well. And so Caleb gives it to her. What's your impression of just that little story in the middle of all this? What is your impression of what is going on, or how that contributes to the flow of the story here in Judges 1? Any thoughts on that? Of course, we're just speculating. We're not told exactly what it means. But it's there, so it's okay to think about that. Any thoughts? Go ahead, you can say it.
She was planning ahead.
She was planning ahead, yeah. She was making sure she could get everything she could get, right? From daddy. Maybe a little spoiled, or yeah, maybe greedy. We don't know.
I wondered whether Negev was similar to Negev today. Isn't that a desert area?
Yep, it's probably the same place.
And so, well, it's practical too. But you gave me a desert land.
You need some water? Yep, it's good. We don't know exactly what the thought is there, but as you think about the flow of the story, there is a lot of good happening. It seems like they're being very successful and just maybe taking a lot of things for granted. And that may play a little into how they treated some of the Canaanites later that they did not destroy or drive out from their cities. We'll talk about that in just a minute too. What reason is given for Judah's success down in verse 19? This is one of the tricky passages here. Why was Judah successful in all of these many conquests? What does verse 19 tell us? He had a little help, right? From who?
The Lord.
The Lord was with him. That explains a lot about anyone's success, right? But look at the very next part of the verse. He could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Does that mean that the Lord can't go up against chariots of iron? Well, he's gone up against chariots of iron before, hasn't he? The Red Sea was a pretty good illustration of that. So if the Lord was with him, why couldn't he succeed in the plain? Why couldn't he succeed in the valley? We're not told. So it's, again, speculation. We'll think a little bit more about it as we go through. Cynthia? It could have been. Yeah, it could have been disbelief or doubt. Certainly could have been. Chariots of iron was something that Israel didn't have. They didn't have chariots of iron yet at this point. So, you know, from a threat level, obviously these folks in the plains, they were well equipped militarily. Well, we'll keep thinking about that as we move through the study here a little bit, and we'll see if maybe we can come to maybe not a certain conclusion, but we'll think well with some other thoughts here, because from that little statement that he couldn't take out the people in the valley, even though the Lord had been with him through all these success, I mean, the first 20 verses, just success, 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 the Lord's with him, and then here's this one little setback, but then from verse 21 all the way down to the end of the chapter, guess what we see? The complete opposite of the first 20 verses. Judah was very successful. The Lord was with him. There was that one little problem. But then look at all the other tribes. Let me just highlight some of the lowlights. Verse 21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 22, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel. And basically the next several verses, they strike a bargain with a family, a Canaanite family. And they destroy the city, but not that family that helped them. And he went and started another city and named it the same name as the city they just destroyed. Manasseh, verse 27, did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. 34, the Danites from the tribe of Dan, they were pushed by the Amorites. They were pushed out of the land back into the hill country. And the Amorites persisted in dwelling there. So tribe after tribe after tribe after tribe fails in the latter part of chapter 1 with accomplishing the mission of God to drive out, to destroy, to place under the ban, to destine for destruction these idol-worshipping Canaanites. So what is our overall impression of Israel's success in the latter half of chapter 1? Not too great, right? Not too great. They lacked the determination or the faith or the commitment to the Lord or whatever. They lacked the follow-through of God's command. Look back at verses 22 to 26. Here's another little, just a little interesting side note. We just mentioned it. The house of Joseph, they scout out this city. They send their spies in, and again, another story pops up in our brain, doesn't it? Do you remember Jericho? And the 12 spies go to Jericho. You'd think that we'd learned our lesson about this kind of stuff, right? 12 spies go to Jericho, get in the house of Rahab. They give her asylum. And when they come to destroy Jericho, the house of Rahab is saved. Now, there's a big difference between that story and this story. In that story, Rahab is the one who initiates the compromise or the covenant. In this case, it's Israel that initiates the covenant, something that they were specifically commanded not to do, as we find out in chapter 2. So what do? They preserve this family, and they allow, you know, him to go to the land of the Hittites, and he starts a new town. And then he names it the same name as the one they just destroyed. What do you think about those actions? They did destroy the city, right?
I think another possibility is how, even today, as things go well, we forget to depend on God. So the lack of faith, but also becomes self-confidence, overconfidence. And I think God warned them in Numbers or somewhere, when you get into the land, don't think that you got it because you're greater than all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And but you will.
Yep.
You will forget that God is the one who gave you the land.
Mm-hmm. Yep. There, and as we'll see in chapter 2, there was a specific command not to make covenants with these people. These people were to be driven out. They were to be destroyed. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So what do you think about the house of Joseph's actions? They got it mostly right. Isn't that enough? Not when it comes to the Lord, right? 100% obedience. Remember Saul, when he kept King Agag from the Amalekites, and he didn't destroy all of the cattle, and he kept some of the best of it. Remember the prophet came to Saul and said, "I think I hear some sheep. You know, what's going on here, Saul?" And he lost his kingship from not obeying the voice of the Lord. So they made a bargain, they destroyed the city, but they didn't completely obey the Lord. Well, why do you think, you heard a number of times as I read through the passage, that many of the tribes in this latter part of chapter 1 used the Canaanites for forced labor. They made them their slaves instead of driving them out of the land. Why do you think that some of the tribes did that? Several of the tribes did that. And again, we're kind of speculating a little bit, but I think all of our speculation here may have some common roots. What would have been the benefit, Betty?
Just to guess, but maybe it was easier to do that than to drive them out.
Yeah, it's probably a lot easier, right, to put them under slavery than to drive them out, perhaps. Paul?
It might possibly be the idea of spoils of plunder. Well, we took the city. We deserve something mm-hmm. afterwards, and all the other nations do it.
Mm-hmm.
So why don't we?
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? George?
When they were in Egypt, they were the slaves. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's like Gideon.
Mm-hmm. That thought definitely came into my mind too. Yep. They were slaves for 400 years. Maybe they were just lazy. You know? Get people to do their work, right? Who knows? But again, it was against the word of the Lord. It was against the word of the Lord. Well, what is the effect of leaving the tribe of Dan and their situation until the end? What happens in verses 34 to 36? What do you think is kind of the effect here of the writer in putting that account last? Nope, the Amorites are a different people. Yeah, they're still in the land. They're pagans. They're idolaters. So it's not the Canaanites. You're right. But I think that probably what the intent is here is that not only did the Danites not push the Amorites out of the land, but the Amorites pushed the tribe of Dan out of the land. They pushed them back, it says, back into the hill country. They pushed them back into the mountains. And they kept a hold of their own ground, at least for a while, until the house of Joseph there, it says, rested heavily on them and forced them to become slaves. But it's interesting, after all this triumph, all this victory, and now not completely obeying the Lord, making covenants, making the Canaanites slave, and even in one case, a tribe gets pushed back. They're not even strong enough to conquer this group of pagans. So, Let me read just a little bit here on page 12 of some of the commentary. It says, although Israel had started well with the account of Judah's conquest, the news turns increasingly sour as the different tribes are listed. None of the other tribes enjoy successes approaching that of Judah. Two things are particularly disturbing, which we've looked at. The first, the conquest of the city of Luz. It reminds us of the conquest of the city of Jericho, as we've already talked about. But look at the middle of the next paragraph. It says, the Canaanite, far from joining Israel, this one that they saved, he moves away a distance and rebuilds Luz. This preserves Canaanite idolatry in the middle of the promised land. So the goals of the Israelites are no longer becoming God's goals. And the second disturbing note is verses 27 to 34. It gets increasingly bleak. The Canaanites continue to live among the Israelites. Then we're told the Israelites live among the Canaanites. And finally, we're told that the tribe of Dan is forced back into the hills, out of their allotment of land. So the initial good start has first slowed and then turned into a rout. Israel has not fulfilled the charge God gave her in the law to clear the promised land of its inhabitants. So now we find God's response in chapter 2. We're going to just look at the first five verses, then we'll do a little discussion and we'll be finished tonight. According to verse 2 of chapter 2, what were the two things that Israel was supposed to do? This angel comes to remind them. These were your obligations, Israel. What were they supposed to do in verse 2? Go ahead. Make no covenant with the Canaanites. Did that happen in our account? Did they make a covenant with the Canaanites? Yes, they did. Specifically with the family, the house of Joseph, right? Made the agreement with that the Canaanite from the city of Luz to not harm him. What else were they supposed to do? According to verse 2. What's that? Yeah, destroy the altars, all the false gods. And not only did they not do that, but we see that Canaanites are still thriving in some areas of the promised land. So, look at verse 1, where God says, I brought you up from Egypt, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, here's what God's word is, I will never break my covenant with you. There's God's commitment. God is faithful. He keeps his promises, right? We've learned that. But look at verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. How do we reconcile those two statements? Will God keep his promises with Israel? Will he right now? Are all the inhabitants of the land going to be put out right now? Are they going to have all of their land right now? Not as long as the Canaanites are there. In fact, the Canaanites are going to be a thorn to them. God's going to use them to be a thorn in Israel's side. So let me ask you, does this mean that God's breaking his covenant with them? Some people would say yes, by the way. We wouldn't. Some people would say, Israel rebelled against the Lord. So God says, okay, my covenant's done with you. And now his covenant is with the church. And there's no future for Israel. Israel's done. They're out of God's plan. Some people would say that. They're called covenant theologians. It's not what we believe. We believe there is a future for Israel. Why? Because God made promises that are not yet fulfilled. And so we believe that there is a future, a physical, national future for the nation of Israel in the future. But it could have been so different, couldn't it? If they had just obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, this is going to be just a sign of things to come. In the chapters to come, the voice of the Lord is not something that Israel is going to care a lot about, frankly. And of course, the famous verse in the book of Judges is that every man did what was right in his or her own eyes. And that's what we begin to see here, isn't it? God says, don't make a covenant. What does the house of Joseph say? We can make a covenant. We know better, right? God says, break down their altars, drive them out of the land. What does Israel do? Think we could use a few slaves around the house? Think we know a little bit better? Our way's right. We'll follow our way. Well, what is the response of Israel? We saw that when the angel of the Lord gives them this message from God, tells them about the problems they're going to have with the Canaanites, they cry. You know? And we always have to be careful not to mistake crying for repentance. A lot of people cry when they get caught, but that doesn't mean that their heart has changed. And in Israel's case, what we're going to see is that their heart doesn't change in the chapters to come. There are very few who follow the voice of the Lord. So verses 4 and 5, they weep, and then the verse says that they sacrifice to the Lord. So is this going to help their situation? Is this going to change this? Is this going to turn everything around? Well, we'll have to read on to find out, right? But at this point in time, all they're demonstrating is remorse. They're sorry that they're gonna have problems. But they're not demonstrating fruits of repentance. And it's going to take quite a bit of trial for the nation of Israel to be brought to repentance. How would you describe Israel's position at the end of verse 5? What are some adjectives maybe we could use to describe them at the end of verse 5?
They may have been humbled even though they didn't repent.
Okay. They're humbled. Angel of the Lord can do that. Humble you real quickly. They're sorrowful, right? Sacrificing. Are the Canaanites still in the land? Mm-hmm, they are. So they're sad, and they're trying to make God happy, right? They're offering sacrifices. They're trying to appease him, but they still haven't followed through with God's command. And his command will need to be followed through. And in fact, it's going to take all the way, really, until David. Long time. Until Israel really comes back to a united monarchy following the Lord. It's going to take that long. And that's only going to last for a little while. And then it's going to divide again. And it's going to become infiltrated with idolatry again. And the Lord will have to punish them again and again. At the top of page 14, if you're following along, the angel of the Lord spells out the problem. God has promised never to break the covenant. He has committed himself to bless Israel. Yet the covenant also obligates Israel to keep God's commands. Israel has not done this. And Israel's disobedience means that she can no longer be a recipient of the promised blessings. God will not bless because Israel was not faithful to the covenant. Israel's grief at this news does not remove the core problem. Obedience is necessary to receive the promised blessing. Remember, Moses said that over and over. In Deuteronomy, recently, we talked about that. Obedience, now I lay before you, life and death. Remember that, Moses said? You have life if you choose obedience. You have cursing if you choose disobedience. This was drummed into their heads. But yet, obedience is the core problem here. So they need to prove themselves to obey the word of the Lord. And we don't know what the final outcome of this is, but we do know that it's going to change Israel's environment. In verse 3 of chapter 2, God says he's going to stop driving out the Canaanites from before Israel. So you remember when it said the Lord was with Judah? The Lord's not going to be with Judah now. It's not going to help them drive out the inhabitants of the land. Their presence will become a permanent feature, and they and their gods will continue to create trouble for Israel. Really, as I said, all the way really until David becomes king. Well, let's talk about a couple things here, and then we're going to turn to one passage of the New Testament, and we'll be finished. Let's talk about the whole idea of this ban, putting nations under the ban, or the text in the ESV said, to devote to destruction. This is a technical term, and what it means is that when a city was put under the ban, when they were devoted to destruction, it means that everything in that city was to be destroyed. And that means men, women, children, servants, cattle, buildings, walls, everything is to be completely destroyed. Now, how does that fact that God is behind this kind of a holy war against the Canaanites, how does that make us feel? Or how does it fit with our understanding of what God is like? Have you ever thought about that? It's kind of a difficult thing to think about, isn't it? The wiping out. Today we call it genocide, right? You wipe out a group of people, Paul?
God is a holy and a just God. Mm-hmm. And he had said to, I'm not sure, Joseph, when Israelites were, Abraham. Mm-hmm. And he said, your people will be in captivity for 400 years while the fullness of the wickedness of the Canaanites. So he was a long time suffering the Canaanites and must have been working with them to turn them from their idols, and his patience runs out with them.
So I think the key thing you said there was probably as we think about who God is, we know that God is holy and that he is just. And it reminds us that sin is really, really awful, as we've just seen recently in our study on hell. That it is punished despicably. And hopefully, it also reminds us that really we deserved the same kind of judgment, but for the mercy of God. Any other thoughts? It's kind of hard to think. Is it hard to think about God ordering the destruction of children, ordering the destruction of mothers, whole families? Was God wrong to order that? Some people would say this is a reason you shouldn't believe in the God of the Bible. Some of the atheists that are writing books today say, all you got to do is look at the Old Testament. That's the kind of God you want to worship? You know, God who destroys whole cities, men, women, children, just because they're a certain race or a certain in a certain place at the wrong place at the wrong time. They say, you know, why should we follow a God like that? How can you call a God like that a God of love? Well, I think one of the keys is what was already mentioned is the holiness of God, the justice of God. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Judges in graphic detail over and over and over. Sin has consequences.
I've often had the thought that believing that there are comparative degrees of punishment in hell and even in everlasting judgment. And in a way, God is merciful to children when he knows the route they're going to be taking to cut their life off early. Mm-hmm. So there's less punishment later. It's beyond our understanding of degrees, but I think even in his judgment, God is merciful.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? If this is something that you struggle with, thinking about God in this way, as a judge, another question is, what would we need to change to bring our understanding of God in line with the message of this passage. What does this kind of a holy war tell us about God's character and God's purposes in the world? And I think certainly it tells us about sin. It tells us about his holiness, about his justice. I thank the Lord for his mercy. You know, rather than obey God's command, Israel chose to make deals with the Canaanites to allow them to continue to live, whether it was through slavery or through bargaining. Why do you think they acted this way? We've kind of touched on this a little bit already, but what kind of why would we as sinful human beings, why would we act this way? What is the source? What is the root of this kind of action in defiance of God's command? Okay, so maybe their faith was weak. They didn't believe God like they should. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at a New Testament passage here that kind of ties this in very nicely for us and for all readers of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just look at the first 14 verses. It says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, look at verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down bless me, to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And again, look at verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." See how the Old Testament ties into to our modern day? These things were written down for an instruction to us. These things were written down as an example for us that we don't follow in the path of unrighteousness. How does Israel's history, as we've read it, just a little snapshot of it here in Judges 1 tonight and 2, how does their history serve as an example for us? What is something that we can take away and say, I need to learn from this? And what is that? What is that that we need to learn? Okay, don't compromise with the world, especially when God's told you not to. Any other general things we can take away tonight as examples? We can see it, right? They obey, the Lord's with them. They don't obey. It's a curse. It's a punishment. Same with the Canaanites, right? The Canaanites didn't worship the true God. As a result, they were judged. God's wrath came down on them. So think a little bit more about that question. Why would Israel choose to disobey the clear commands of the Lord, make deals with people they weren't supposed to make deals with, tolerate the existence and the presence of idol worshipers that they were not supposed to? Why did they act that way? Why did they do that? Because they were extra evil people, right? They weren't like us. They were really bad. We're not as bad as they were. We would never do any of these kind of things, right? Why do you do it? Why did they do this?
Now you're getting personal.
Yeah. It's our old nature, how does that explain it? We're prone to wander. Yeah. Okay, so we're sinful people. That's true. How did that sin, what is it, what kind of sin is it that manifests itself in this kind of rebellion against the Lord? And what kind of sin is that? Pride. Okay. Yeah, I think that's probably accurate. Selfishness and pride. Thinking that we know better than God, right? I don't know how human beings could ever come up to that conclusion, but we do. Sometimes we wouldn't say it or wouldn't write it down. I'm doing this because I think I know better than God. But sometimes we'll act that way, we'll live that way, even if we wouldn't say it. Brother Mike? Mm-hmm.
What you just read, Paul says, all of it is idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What, something that I want more than God. Yeah. There's something that I want, there's something I desire more than God. Idols, yeah. Idols of the heart, not just idols of stone. Paul?
In doing that, aren't we making ourselves our own idol?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. In fact, God was the judge, right? God's the one that put these cities under the ban, devoted to destruction, supposed to be driven out, destroy them. And by them not doing that, they're deciding that they're a better judge than God is. They know what justice is more than God is, you know? And that's dangerous, isn't it, when we try to put ourselves in God's role. Well, go ahead, Sharon.
I was going to say, in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says that Judah's tribe drove out 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites.
Mm-hmm.
And 10,000 is quite a number,
mm-hmm.
and especially back then,
mm-hmm.
whatever weapons they had. And all.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if they just thought, oh, we did this, that's enough, okay.
Yeah, I don't know, but we do know that, of course, that summary verse in Judges is every man did what was right. In his own eyes, they're depending on human wisdom instead of God's direct word. So that's a warning to us. We all too many times, we know the word, right? We know the word of God. We've studied it all our lives. We've committed it to memory. We've heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons on it. We've been involved in Bible study. We know the word of God. But yet we still choose sometimes to think our way is better. And that's where we get into trouble. That's where we get into trouble. So we need humility, right? Submit ourselves under the word of God. Obey him with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. Well, that's just kind of an introduction here. We're going to, in the days ahead, we're going to jump into talking about some of the specific judges. In fact, starting with study number 3, we're going to jump into Othniel and Ehud. And talk about them. We have one more lesson that kind of deals with introductory who Israel was at this period of time, what was going on in their hearts. So we'll tackle that next Sunday night, Lord willing. And again, if you need a study book, they're helpful to work ahead if you have a little time during the week and kind of get your thoughts wrapped around the text. or certainly for following along during it. But Linda has some extras of those if you'd like to pick up one. Otherwise, why don't we dismiss with a word of prayer, and we'll be on our way. Hope you have a wonderful weekend, day off tomorrow, I think, for most of you. So, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word tonight. Help us to learn that you are God alone. You are the judge of all the earth. Your word is true. Father, help us to obey it. Lord, help us not to justify our own actions that are sinful, that are opposed to truth. Help us not to compromise where you tell us we can't. Help us to follow your instructions completely, not partially. And Father, help us to be your faithful servants. And Lord, we recognize we can't do this without you. We do struggle. We have a flesh that we still struggle with, Lord. We need your help. We need you to be with us. We want to be victorious in Jesus, even as we sang about earlier tonight. We want to live lives of victory and success with you being with us and fueling that. But Father, we must submit to you. We must bow our knee to you. You must be our Lord. We must follow you. So give us, Lord, the strength to obey, the heart to love you. And we pray that even this week, you will give us opportunities to share your love with others so that they can flee from the wrath to come and find haven, Lord, in the arms of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.